Good evening to you all. thankful for the opportunity to get to teach tonight on this very important topic. You know, as we were singing some of those songs this evening, and taking communion and just thinking about, you know, really every aspect of our worship together today, it all traces back to the Word of God. If you think about, if we didn't have God's Word, what would our worship service consist of? It would be pretty, there would be a lot of data missing, right? And we, some of you who had the privilege of growing up in church or were in Sunday school, or maybe you're Sunday school teachers now, you might be familiar with that Sunday school song, the B-I-B-L-E, right? Because that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. I was going to have you sing it, but I won't do that. But if you think about it, we so often take for granted we have the Word of God, and that's good and that's right, and especially, again, for those of us that have the privilege of growing up in a church, you know, it's just we have the Bible and we're thankful for it. We come to believe it and trust ourselves to it. But we don't always think about how did we get it? You know, we just, I'm not saying going to the bookstore or your grandfather or your parents gave it to you, but how did we actually get the Bible? How do we get it in our hands? And I'm sure for those of you that are somewhat familiar with church history, you know that the English Bible that we hold in our hands this evening, that it came to us at great cost, and that many gave their life just so that we could have the Bible in our own language. And Ted and myself and Dwayne, we had the privilege of being out in California this past week at the Shepherds Conference, which this year was on the Inerrancy Summit. And just lots of great teaching and encouragement surrounding the fact that the scriptures that we have been given to us by God, and they're God's word, and therefore they have no errors. And that's how we can put our trust and our hope in them. And this evening, just wanted to spend some time considering how we receive the scriptures. What is this when we speak about the canon of Scripture, and how we can have confidence in the canon of Scripture. So the first question that I want to consider is, what does the term canon or canon of Scripture refer to? You know, some of you might be thinking, maybe some of you children are thinking, wow, I knew that the Bible was compared to a sword, but I never knew it was compared to a canon. That's pretty cool, you know. Picture a big cannon blasting, you know, into the side of a pirate ship or a fort or something like that. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint, but that is actually not what we're talking about when we refer to the canon of Scripture. The word canon actually comes from the Greek word, you guessed it, canon, but spelled with a K when it's transliterated. So now you know a Greek word that's pretty easy to remember. And that comes from a root word which meant a reed. And during Bible times, the reed, kind of like a long stick, was used to measure things. It was a unit of measure for the Hebrews. And so this canon was a rule or a measuring rod. If you think about our yardstick or ruler, right? Something that you use to measure things out. And so over time, this began to be used metaphorically to speak of a standard by which things are measured. So when we apply this term to Scripture, we're talking about the list of documents, the books that have been given to man by God. So this would be the canon, the measure by which books would be evaluated and included or not included in this body of inspired scripture that was given from God, that it would be measured. And then that canon of scripture becomes the means by which we measure everything else in life. The canon of scripture is what we live our lives according to, what we measure all beliefs, ideas in our lives by. Wayne Grudem gives this very clear and simple definition that the canon is the list of all the books that belong in the Bible. The list of all the books that belong in the Bible. That's pretty simple, clear, straightforward, and accurate definition of the canon of Scripture. And it might be a subject that you've never really given much thought to, and maybe it seems like, well, that I don't quite understand why that's that important. But if you stop and think about the significance of the issue for us as Christians, I'm sure you will agree how important this is, this subject of the canon. So again, to be clear, when we use the phrase the canon of Scripture, we're referring to the 66 books of the Bible, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. And what I'd like to do in our lesson this evening is just to give a brief overview concerning how we have the Bible as it is, and to understand why it's 66 books instead of 18 books, or instead of 88 books. This is important because there are those who claim to be Christians and those who claim to have, you know, new revelation from God that either needs to be added to what we have or needs to adjust the scriptures that we have or is on equal or supersedes the scripture that we have. So this becomes very important to us to understand why we hold that this is the Word of God, and it's not to be added to, it's not to be taken away from. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, they took the time when that was written back in the 1600s to list out all 66 books of the Bible, and they're listed out and identified as Holy Scripture or the Word of God written. They're given by, and at the end, after all those books are listed out, they just stated this, which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Catch that? To be the rule, the measure, the standard of faith, everything we believe, and how we live. It's the final word for faith and practice, as you've, I'm sure, heard that statement given many times. So this statement reinforces how important it is that the canon is accurately identified and maintained, because we hold that these documents of the Old and New Testament are to have the only absolute, authoritative, and final say in what we believe and how we live. That's pretty important, would you say? Everything, as I said, everything that we have sung tonight, everything that's guided our worship, the teaching this morning, in our very name, the Bible Church of Owosso, it all comes back to God's Word. It would not be an exaggeration to say that we as Christians stake the eternal well-being of our souls on the accuracy and trustworthiness of the Word of God. And if you think about that, if you let that sink in, the stakes could not be any higher, right? Because you're talking about eternity, eternal destiny of our souls. And as we will see in a moment, the scriptures themselves communicate how important it is to God that we have no less than what He's communicated and no more than what He's communicated. It's important. This idea of canon is found throughout scripture in the sense that God says, be careful to get my word right. Be careful not to add to it. Be careful not to take away from it. That's a recurring theme that we find in Scripture. Again, Grudem had a helpful thought on this. He said, if we are to trust and obey God absolutely, we must have a collection of words that we are certain are God's own words to us. If there are any sections of Scripture about which we have doubts whether they are God's word or not, we will not consider them to have absolute divine authority, and we will not trust them as much as we would trust God Himself. See, because it's God's word, we are to trust them as God's word and live our lives accordingly. Sadly, in many places in the church today, regardless of what people say or what a church claims, what their doctrinal statement might be, the way that they live out their life, the way that they carry out their ministry, shows that there's a disconnect between what they say they believe and how they live. Here's a couple of scriptures to consider. You might just want to jot them down. I'm going to list through these pretty quick. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, we're told this: "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." That's the idea. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Deuteronomy 12:32, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." Joshua 1:7, "Only be careful and very courageous." This was the Lord's message to Joshua as he was replacing Moses. And he said, "Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you." Did you see that? All the law. Joshua, this is critically important. Not just part of it. You need to obey all of it. Every part of it. "Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go." Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 6. "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." It's a pretty severe warning there, found in the Proverbs. And then, of course, in Revelation 22:18-19, some of the final words in the Bible, in the New Testament, these apply specifically in context to the book of Revelation and the prophecy given there. But I strongly believe that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that those words were put at the end of the entire canon, the end of the whole Bible, the end of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, as a warning to all to not take away and not to add to what God has given us in His Word. Revelations 22:18-19, again, just very sobering warning here. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book." Just do a quick flashback on some of the plagues that we've been learning about here. You know, the demon scorpions and the 100-pound things of hail and the blood and, you know, water turning to blood and on and on and on. God says, if you add to these words, I will add these plagues to you. That's pretty severe warning. And he says, just as severe, "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." Again, very, very sobering warnings that God gives. So there's this aspect, this principle, I would say, of the no more and no less of God's revelation to His people. It's not enough. God doesn't just say, well, as long as you get sort of close, as long as you get some of it, or it's okay if you just add as long as it's kind of close and somewhat the same. No, there needs to be a clear separation between God's revelation and everything else. In Matthew 5:17-18, Jesus speaks of the necessity of Scripture being fulfilled. The necessity of Scripture being fulfilled. This is all under relevant scriptures for the idea of a canon. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:17-18. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, a reference to the Old Testament. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So we see here that there is a necessity that Jesus points to of the Word of God being fulfilled. Imply there is a necessity of a canon of Scripture, a preservation of Scripture that must go on for it to be fulfilled. How could we know what was to be fulfilled if we didn't have the Word of God? Luke 16:17. I love the way that Jesus words it here. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Isn't that just an interesting way to put it? It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away. Think about the universe, you know, the vast. Jesus says it's easier for that actually to just fall apart, to, you know. Be extinguished, be removed, than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. That's how certain God's word is. So God will preserve his word, which he has given to his people, and which must be fulfilled. The scriptures must be fulfilled. And then we also find in scripture that there is the ongoing acknowledgement and assumption of a specified and identifiable body of scripture. In other words, what I'm going to point to here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4, what Paul writes to Timothy assumes that there is a written body known as the Scripture, known as the Word of God, to which Paul is pointing Timothy back to. This is what you've learned, Timothy. Remember, these are the sacred writings that you've been taught. Hold on to these things. Cling to this truth. And then you, in turn, you take that body of revelation and you preach it to others. And it's profitable. Let me just read here familiar passages. But just think about in the idea of a canon. How would this even make sense if there was no canon of Scripture? 2 Timothy 3:14-17. You, however, Paul writes to Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, a reference to the Old Testament, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then he goes on, 2 Timothy 4:1-2, and he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. I'll just time out for a second. Sometimes the familiarity of that verse, I don't think you can get much more solemn of a charge than what Paul is giving to. I mean, he's laying one thing on top of another, on top of another. And he says, preach the word. Preach the word. Well, what? What word? We don't know. We just, is that the Apocrypha? Is that the, you know, what is the word, Paul? No, there was an identified body of Scripture that had been preserved, that had been protected. And he says, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So you see the Word and the Scripture is at the center of salvation. It's at the center of biblical ministry. It is clear that Paul expected, again, that Timothy would understand that there was a definite body of divinely inspired texts that he was to base his faith and life and on, from which he was commanded to preach and teach others to do the same. So let's look a little bit here at the history of the canon. I just wanted to lay down with the scriptures some principles that are laid out for this idea of a canon, of a specific body of revelation that has been preserved and passed down to us. The writing of the Old Testament spans the time of a period of approximately 1,000 years, depending on, you know, different ideas. A lot of conservative biblical scholars would place the earliest writings about 1400 BC and about the final writings of Scripture, ending with Malachi, at about 425, 435 BC. So a period of about 1,000 years there. In our Sovereign Lord's good providence, He guided men to be able to collect, protect, and discern between what was truly Scripture and that which was not truly God-breathed. One of the ways that the Lord had told His people to know a true prophet was what? If the prophecy came true. That was certainly one of the tests of a true man of God, a true prophet of God. But also, his prophecy had to be consistent with what God had previously revealed. There was a part even where the Israelites were warned, if somebody says, come and follow after other gods, and he performs a sign or a wonder, he does something miraculous, the Lord says, don't follow him. Because what he's saying is out of line with what you know of the rest of Scripture. So let's think about this process here. God Himself wrote down the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, right? We're told that with His finger He wrote on those tablets of stone. And even though they were broken after Moses saw, you know, the Israelites and their rebellion, there was another set of tablets that was given, and there was a command to not only teach those commandments that God had given, but also to preserve those commandments. And so it appears that those Ten Commandments were likely, if we can think of it, as the cornerstone of the Old Testament canon. And from that, the canon grew, more commandments were given, more prophecies were given, and so the Old Testament canon continued to grow and to grow. And as I said, it lasted up until the time about 425, 435 BC. And then we enter into what are known as the silent years. The silent years between about 400 BC and about, you know, the time that the Gospels were written, the time of Christ. Because the Jewish people understood that there was no new revelation coming from God, nothing equal to what had been given in the Psalms and the prophets and the books of Moses. And the Jews made a distinction between what had been written in those Old Testament books, the law, the prophets, and between what was later written, histories of Israel and all that. That was in a separate category, not on the same level. So what was the criteria? We're not given a lot of information exactly how they went about analyzing, you know, what was to be included and what was not to be included. John MacArthur, in his book, Can We Really Believe the Bible, identifies two criteria that were used. And the first one was it inspired by God, written by a prophet, or someone with the gift of prophecy? So either a prophet, someone with the gift of prophecy, there had to be a claim that it was coming from God. And then secondly, was it accepted, preserved, and read by God's people? So what was God's people's response to this word that had come claiming to be from God? Robert Plummer, a biblical scholar, explained the reliability of the Old Testament canon in this way. He said, for Christians, accepting the 39-book Old Testament canon is relatively easy. One might say, Jesus and his apostles affirmed the Jewish canon of the Hebrew Scriptures in their day. As a follower of Jesus, I affirm the same. So that's probably one of the strongest arguments, is that we have strong evidence. One gentleman doing a study on this identified that the Old Testament scriptures were identified as divinely authoritative over 295 times in the New Testament. 295 attributions of the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament as being from God. And no other writings outside of the Old Testament being quoted and identified as being words from God. And the interesting thing is, Grudem points this out, that in the New Testament we have no record of any dispute between Jesus and the Jews over the extent of the canon. Think about it. Think how the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right, they were constantly on Jesus, trying to trap him in some way. And yet Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament all the time as God's word. And so did the apostles. And there was no debate as to whether or not what Jesus was quoting was God's word. That's a very strong argument, especially from his enemies who would seek out opportunities to call Jesus a heretic, right? And to accuse him of blasphemy. And Grudem goes on to say, apparently there was full agreement between Jesus and his disciples on the one hand and on the Jewish leaders or Jewish people on the other hand, that additions to the Old Testament canon had ceased after the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. This fact is confirmed by the quotations of Jesus and the New Testament authors from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is quoted everywhere in the New Testament as God's word. So let's turn now to the New Testament canon, the history of that. And I took this from a book called Can I Really Trust the Bible by Barry Cooper. And he identifies three criteria that were used in identifying the New Testament canon. And in many ways, they're very similar to that of the Old Testament. He and others affirm together that really the primary criteria of the selection of New Testament books revolved around their, here's a new word for you maybe, I can't say it right, apostolicity. In other words, had it come from an apostle or a close associate of apostle like Luke? Or had it been impelled upon the church, had it been given to the church as the authoritative word of God in which they were expected to obey and to respond? And really, the New Testament epistles are filled with this, right? That the church and the church leaders were to follow the instructions of the apostles, and the churches were to function under the authority of these teachings of the apostles. And so really, that was the first criteria, was that needed to be written by or closely connected to an apostle who was an authorized eyewitness of Jesus. And two additional criteria for recognizing which writings should be included and which should be excluded from the New Testament canon. First, the second criteria was it widely embraced? And was it already in usage by the early church? In other words, how did the early church receive this writing? So the first one was it written by an apostle or someone closely connected to an apostle? The second one for the New Testament canon is, was it widely embraced and already in usage by the early church? And thirdly, was it orthodox? Was it not contradicting any other recognized apostolic, apostolic book or teaching? In other words, was it in harmony, was it in agreement with which had already been received, which was already understood? Interesting, as far as the extent of the canon, all the books in the New Testament the 27 books can be dated before 100 A.D., before 100 A.D. So a relatively short amount of time, especially in comparison to the Old Testament, which was written over centuries. The New Testament was written over a matter of decades. Again, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, they made this statement about our certainty related to the canon. I think this was helpful. They wrote this: "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverend esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God." In other words, they're saying there's all kinds of internal evidence, the accuracy of Scripture and all of these things, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So in other words, you can attest to the truthfulness of Scripture and to the accuracy and to the finality of it, to the authority of it. There's historical ways that we can go back and we can look and we can affirm that the Scripture is true and that it was protected and that it's sufficient, that is all that we need. And yet, similar to the assurance of salvation, there is an inward work that the Spirit does in our heart, confirming that it is indeed the Word of God. And so it's not either or, but it's both and. We have an objective assurance, a historical line that we can trace of the protection of the Word of God, where He has providentially overseen and protected His Word and made sure it has not been added to or taken away from. But there is also the inner witness of the Holy Spirit when the Word of God is read, when the Word of God is preached, when we meditate it, when we memorize it, that confirms in our heart that it is the Word of God. Regarding the completion of the canon of Scripture, interestingly enough, as I mentioned at the beginning, there's been multiple attempts to add to the canon of Scripture. And then, of course, in our day, you have people like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other cults that will tell us that they've received additional words from God. And that's really when this issue of the canon of Scripture is so critical and important, that we reject these new claims of new revelation from God. Interestingly enough, the Roman Catholic Church, who has declared the Apocrypha, to be part of the canon, with the exception of 1st and 2nd Esdras and the Prayer of Manasseh, they did not do this until the year 1546 at the Council of Trent. And interestingly enough, the Council of Trent was in response to the teachings of Martin Luther and the rapidly spreading Protestant Reformation. And interestingly enough, the books of Apocrypha contain support for Catholic teachings of prayers for the dead and justification by faith plus works and not by faith alone. So they brought these teachings in 400 plus years after the close of the canon, basically to affirm teachings that could not be found in the Old and New Testaments. And by this, we discover a very important principle when we look at this lesson from history. Because in affirming the Apocrypha as being within the canon, the Roman Catholics would hold that the Church has the authority to constitute a literary work as Scripture. You see that? In other words, they said, we authorize, we designate that this is now part of Scripture. While Protestants have held that the Church cannot make something to be Scripture. We only recognize what God has already caused to be written as His own words. So that's a very important distinction. It might seem like a minor, but the church has never claimed to be, the true church has never claimed to make something be Scripture. As if the church had authority over something to make it become God's Word and Scripture and authoritative. We recognize that which God has given as Scripture. That's where that criteria comes into place. It's the idea of the church coming together and recognizing that which has been given by God. Wayne Grudem gives a helpful analogy here on this, which might make it more clear. As far as this idea, the difference between recognizing and making something to be Scripture. He says this, one analogy here would be to say that a police investigator can recognize counterfeit money as counterfeit and can recognize genuine money as genuine, right? That's, police can do that. They recognize that's part of their job, depending on what they do, recognize this is counterfeit, this is genuine. But he cannot make counterfeit money to be genuine. Nor can any declaration by any number of police make counterfeit money to be something that it is not. Only the official treasury of a nation can make money that is real money. Similarly, only God can make words to be His very words and worthy of inclusion in Scripture. See the difference there? That police investigator, he doesn't have the authority. And not even a whole squad of police officers don't have the authority to say, oh, we're just going to make this counterfeit money to be real money. And similarly, the Roman Catholic Church or any church or group of churches does not have the authority given to them to make something to be Scripture. And this is important for us to remember that when we speak of the canon of Scripture, MacArthur put it this way, today when we use the term canon of Scripture, we are actually saying the Bible is complete. God has given us His revelation. The Bible is our standard, efficient, sufficient, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative. As God's standard, it is binding and determinative in evaluating any other writing, concept, or idea. We have a closed canon. 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament are sufficient. They're what God has given us, and we don't need any new revelation. It takes us from the beginning of creation all the way to the end, the new heavens and the new earth. And it is the standard, it is the rule by which we are to measure all other things. We are to measure our lives, our faith, and that's why it is so important for us to understand and to hold to the finality of God's Word, that the canon is closed, and to live our lives accordingly. Any questions or that I've raised? Any? Just wanted to open it up, as we do at the end of these teaching times, to discuss this topic of the canon of Scripture. You guys are being too nice. Hopefully it doesn't mean I've put you all to sleep. Well, I hope you can see the importance and the relevance of this, because there have been those and will be those who will claim to have some new word from God, either spoken or written or otherwise. And God has given us all that we need in His Word. And we don't need to look for any new additional words from Him. He's preserved it, and we have been given the warning not to add to it nor take from His Word. Any final questions before I close our time? Yes, Rob.
Do you think that
Yeah, that's what I was referring to there. That was at the Council of Trent when that took place. And it was when they were addressing the whole issue of the Reformation. And it seems very likely that they were needing to add some to their canon to basically go against what Luther was preaching from the Word. They had to find additional scripture to back up their teaching. So, yeah. And that should always be a warning sign to us when any church or organization or individual needs to look outside of God's Word to prove what they're teaching as true, claim some additional revelation, that's a problem. So, all right, well, let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for giving us your Word. I thank you for giving us your Spirit, Lord, who testifies in our hearts to the truthfulness of your Word. Lord, just the more we study it, Lord, the more we see the reality of it in our lives, Lord, we see how you change us, Lord, how you give us hope. Lord, we see just the amazing way how your Scripture, Lord, how it references each other and just builds on each other. And there's just such amazing beauty and intricacy to your Word. Lord, we thank you for the promises in it, which are true and certain and sure. Lord, please strengthen our faith. We know, even as Pastor Ted taught us this morning, Lord, that the enemy of our souls is one who deceives, one who questions the Word of God. Did God really say, as he did to Eve, Lord, pray that you'd please protect us. Please strengthen our faith, Lord, in your Word. Help us to be diligent students of it. Help us to love it. Help us to hold fast to your Word. Lord, please protect us from error. And help us to be faithful, Lord, to live in a way that is honoring to you, Lord, to worship you as we seek to know who you are, Lord, through what you have revealed of yourself in your Word, and live accordingly. I thank you so much for this church, Lord, which is being established on your Word. And I pray that it would continue to grow and to mature and to become all that you have called us to be, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.